I want to ask you a question. When have you felt taken advantage of? Maybe you lent somebody a tool and you never got it back. Maybe you did some work for somebody, or you made a small loan, and it could be as simple as $5 or $20 or more, or maybe a bigger amount, $1,000 or a couple of thousand, and they kept on promising that, hey, the check's in the mail, but you never get it. Maybe you have people in your life that seem like they're always quick to ask for help, but as soon as you need the help, they're nowhere to be found. Oops, sorry, I'm busy, right? The reality is sometimes we can feel like we're taken advantage of, and it doesn't put us in a great spot. It can make us really frustrated with life. Well, today we're going to find ourselves in a person, and the story in the Bible that we find ourselves in is really in that spot where they are constantly taken advantage of. And so I want you to think about that as we read this text. We are in a sermon series here at Crossway Church called The Parables of Lent. And so we are looking at the five parables that Jesus tells in his final week from Palm Sunday when he comes in riding on the donkey all the way to his death. And so last week we looked at the parable of the two sons, and this week we're going to look at the parable of the tenants. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46, I believe it's page 802 if you have the small print Bibles and 1538 if you have the large print, or you can follow along with your device, and you can see we have our sermon notes in your bulletin or online on the YouVersion as well. But if you want to listen as I read the Word of God, I'd appreciate it. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then they sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you heard read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, we're going to be reading through a bunch of different parables in this sermon series, and some of them may be familiar to you, some of them may be unfamiliar to you. But it's interesting, as we look at the Gospels, the stories that Jesus told and how they fit into the different Gospel narratives. You may be surprised because not everyone knows this parable. It's often referred to as the parable of tenants. It's actually one of the few parables that is in all of the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them think that this story is important. And so I think that there's a good lesson. There's a reason why it's here. And there's a reason why Jesus uses these words and tells this story in his final words, in his final moments. Now, we need to kind of go back. If you were here last week, you'll remember the kind of parable setting. It's in Jesus' final week, as I said, and even in the intro. And what had happened is Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding a donkey and had throngs of people crying out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And you can almost imagine kind of the uproar that's happening in this community. Is Jesus going to be the Messiah that they had longed for? Well, Jesus came into town, and rather than acting like they expected, where he would gather an army and overthrow the Roman occupation, he did something strange. He went into the temple and he cleared out all the vendors of this animals for the sacrifices and the money changers. And he went in there and cleared it completely out. Now, he did this because they were taking advantage and dishonoring God in the very temple that was set aside for the worship of him. But he also, in the process, raised the ire of the leaders of his day, because they were in charge of the temple. They were the ones who were in charge of Judaism and had the right to say what could and could not be done. And who is this Jesus? Just a rabbi, yes, but this no good guy who just rose up through the ranks in the last 3 years to tell them that this thing that they've instituted for years hasn't worked, and that it's not the way to go. And so they were threatened by this. And so they approached him and they said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now, Jesus knew that they were trying to get him in kind of a pinch, you see. They were looking to try and get him in a spot where he would get in trouble, either with them, that they could accuse him of heresy, or with the Romans, and so they could kill him. And so, they ask these questions to try and kind of get him in trouble. Well, Jesus understands this, so he throws the question back at them and says, Now, you tell me, by what authority John the Baptist's message and what he taught to repent and believe and his claim that I am the Jewish Messiah came from. Is that from heaven, from God, or is it from man? The religious leaders thought for a moment. They realized that Jesus had actually spun this around, and they were now in the predicament, not him. Because if they said it was from God, they were going to have to rethink their whole faith. And he did have the authority to do whatever he wanted, and he may be God himself, and they didn't really want to do that. But if they said, well, it's from man, well, then their political power and might was at stake. Because you see, the people were thronging to John the Baptist earlier before he was killed. They were turning and repenting and believing. People from all walks of life, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and religious leaders, everyone was obeying what John had said and following his teaching. And Jesus was amassing a crowd. And he just raised up the crowd in Jerusalem. And so the political power that they had was suddenly threatened. And they realized that. They were in a bind. So what were they going to do? So they decided to play dumb. We don't know. And so Jesus' response is the parable, a string of three parables. The last parable we looked at was the parable of two sons. And in it, there's a father who asks his sons to do something. And one son, the younger son probably, says no and ends up doing it. And the other son says, sure, dad, you're the greatest. I love you. I will do whatever you want. And lays it on as thick can be. And he ends up not doing it. And the parable should challenge us to look at our own hearts and evaluate our own ideas. That maybe we proclaim God with our words and try to put on a good front, but deep inside our hearts we struggle with doing God's will, which is repenting and believing and trusting that Jesus is our Savior and that we're a sinner in need of it. And so that was our challenge. But today, he continues this into the parable that what I just read. You saw it there in the very beginning. It says, another parable, right? That's the intro. And so that's where we're at. Listen to another parable. That's where we find ourselves here. That's the setting. Now, the parable itself, like all the parables, it's so quick. We kind of get the condensed version. It's the Reader's Digest version, I kind of think. You know, we just get the facts and it moves on. And so sometimes we can lose the weight of this. And so I want you to imagine what this parable really is. It's a story of an owner who carefully creates a beautiful vineyard. I put this photo up last week. It's a photo of Cave B Inn where Steph and I, it's about 10 miles from Steph's house in central Washington, and that's right along the Columbia River. And the first night that after we were married, we got to stay there. And we got to stay in one of these beautiful rooms that overlooked the Columbia River. It was gorgeous. Thankfully, somebody paid because I left my wallet at my in-law's house and needed to go back the next day, or it would have made a really awkward night of leaving and then having to go back and then, you know, even to get into our hotel room. But thankfully, somebody had paid for it and it was all taken care of. But when I envisioned this vineyard, this is what I envisioned. And I don't know the backstory for this cave be in, but the way that it's kind of told, Matthew slows down this text. And if this was a movie in contemporary times, what we would see is that this owner is driving in his beat up old truck. And you see him cruising around the back roads all throughout the valley, trying to find that perfect picturesque spot with just the right amount of sun and just the right amount of soil that his prime vineyard, the vineyard that he cares for, could go in. And you see the excitement on his face as he stops. He almost drives by it, but there he sees it. And he backs up and he pulls into the driveway and he walks out. And even though it's just sagebrush and grass, he can see that if this vineyard, if he does, puts the plants over here and the watchtower over here and the wall, how beautiful it will be. And that's what we see. And then we see him meeting with the viticulturist. I know that big word because my brother is one. And I was a grape engineer for a while. It's just somebody who grows grapes. When I have big vocabulary words, I have to use them every once in a while, you know? But the viticulturist, and he gets together to find those grapes. And he picks out just the right variety that will grow in that region and produce the wine that he wants. And so you see with pride as he selects those and his workers come in and he works alongside of them, digging in and putting in the holes and putting the vines. And you see him pruning and putting in the trellis system. And there's a pride in his face as he puts this together. You see with him in vision as he meets with the architect and has this grand scheme of the buildings that will happen. And he's there as every stone is laid because this is his vineyard. This is his pride and joy that he has invested his time into. And Luke describes that. He just comes a little bit more choppy than that. It says he planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press and built a watchtower. That's how he describes it. But it's really that process of pride and him wanting to put this thing together because this vineyard, it is his pride and joy. And so as we come here and as we see, the story progresses, and for some reason, the owner has to move away. He has to, I'm sure it was a difficult decision. He leaves the vineyard, but he finds some tenants that he can rent it out to. And he thinks, if I can't take care of it, at least I can let these people take care of it. And so it doesn't rot and go to decay. I'll rent it to them. They can pay me a fee from the harvest, and we can make this work. It's not me taking care of it, but it's a second best. It's better than it all going to ruin. And so we see that he rents out the vineyard to some tenants. He rents it out to the farmers and he moves to another place. And when harvest time comes, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. That's what he would have expected. That's the way the deal would have been. Now, a good tenant would have just said, hey, this vineyard is a sweet deal and we love it. Here is all of your bounty that you deserve, and we're going to give it to you. Thank you so much for giving us the privilege of farming this, and thank you for that. But these aren't good tenants. You see, things go terribly wrong when he tries to collect the rent, and the tenants beat and kill his servants. Now, again, we can rush through this because it's so fast, but think about the months or the days or the weeks that this would take. The owner sends one servant and he goes out to the faraway place to his vineyard. And the servant arrives to the tenants and says, hey, I'm the owner's servant. I'm here to collect my rent. And what do? They beat him. And they leave him on his own. Owner's perplexed. I mean, this isn't the right behavior. What's going to happen? So he sends another servant. And he never hears back. We find out that the tenants actually stoned him or killed him. So he sends another one. Same thing happens. No word because they stoned him. So, well, maybe he got lost. I don't know what happened. So he sends a whole compadre of soldiers over or of servants over there. And they arrive. And the tenants treat them the exact same way. They beat and kill and stone them. And so the owner is left with a choice. What am I going to do? I mean, everything is not going the way that things were planned. So he says, I will send my son, for if no one else, they will respect him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was gravitated and if I was watching this on a movie, I'd be shouting, no, don't do it, right? Maybe not outwardly, but I would be doing that inwardly because we know what's going to happen. The tenants have shown their heart. They're ruthless. And so what do? The owner sends his son and the tenants ruthlessly kill him. And Jesus ends the story there. There's this big dramatic pause and everybody's waiting to wonder what's going to happen next. Are these tenants going to get the justice that they deserve? Or is wickedness going to reign supreme? And are they just going to continue their wicked ways? And Jesus pauses for a moment. And he turns to the religious authorities who asked him by what authority he did all these things, who were trying to trap him and accuse him so that they could ultimately maybe kill him and get rid of him. And he asked them, how should the story end? It's kind of like your own choose your own adventure when you were a kid. Anybody like those books? They're one of my favorites. What's going to happen next? And Jesus must be a master storyteller. Because think about this. The people who wanted nothing to do with him, who were looking for every chance to get him in a bind, it seems like they're quick to respond, doesn't it? I mean, the way that I envision this is Jesus says, how should the end? Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, and what shall he do to those tenants? And they say, bring those wretches to a wretched end! And I think, you can feel them. They're excited. They want to see justice. And Jesus kind of pauses for another moment and sits there in kind of this awkward stage. Because you see, what we know from the end of the story is that the religious leaders had actually kind of given their own sentence here because they thought they knew the story. See, the religious leaders wanted the tenants to get justice and a new regime to take over because they thought they would be that new regime. You see, we have to unpack the parable's meaning here a little bit. But they didn't just get sucked into the drama. They realized that this vineyard imagery that's used here actually has a big backstory in throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, the Isaiah the prophet refers to the people of Israel and Judah as God's vineyard. Isaiah 1, 2, and 7 says, I will sing for the one I love the song about the vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and he dug it up and cleared out of the stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. And I cut it out, but it also talks about building a hedge and a wall. Now, do any of those things seem familiar? I mean, those are the exact same things, right? That Matthew says this owner did. He built a wall and a wine press and a watchtower. And in the minds of these people, he's thinking, this isn't just a story. He's talking about Isaiah. And the vineyard is not just the vineyard. It's actually the people of God. Isaiah refers to the people of Israel and Judah as God's vineyard. And so you can see these religious authorities thinking, we know what Jesus has gone with this. We live in a time under evil tenants of God's vineyard, the people of Israel and Judah. There's these Roman oppressors. I mean, if anybody's evil in this world, it's the Roman oppressors. They don't obey God's laws. They do everything they can. They put up with us and tolerate us, but they don't want us to proclaim Judaism as the ultimate answer. And so maybe this is what Jesus is talking about. Maybe this isn't just a story, but Jesus is actually predicting that these Roman oppressors will be finalized and they'll be gone. And see, they got drawn into the story. That's what the parables are so great at doing. They got sucked into the drama. They thought they knew where they were. You see, they hoped that God would destroy the Roman occupiers and that they could become the new tenants of the God's vineyard. That's what they thought it was. That's what they thought the story was going to be. That they would be the ones who would be able to take it over. That the Roman oppressors would finally be done with. And in their own minds, maybe they were even thinking, you know, maybe we have this Jesus guy all wrong. You know, maybe the crowds had him right, that he really is the Messiah. And even though we tried to kill him, maybe he'll actually do what we want, which is we want those Roman people to be gone so we can take complete control. That was their hope. And so when they cried, get rid of those wretches, they weren't just caught up in the drama of the story. Yes, they were. They were getting caught up in the drama of their life, thinking they knew the way that God was at work around them. Of course, Jesus must be saying that God was taking care of his vineyard and his people, and that the evil tenants, those Roman occupiers, will be destroyed and he'll get rid of them. That's what they thought. And so when they cried out, get rid of those wretches to a wretched end. They were thinking that they were going to get the freedom that they had been hoping for and longing for. But Jesus, as he often does in the parables, does a 180-degree turn and catches them off guard. You see, Jesus makes it clear that the religious leaders aren't the new tenants. They're the evil tenants. And so when they say, get rid of them and bring them to their wretched end, they were crying their own judgment. Now, this is not a great way to make friends, right? And we see at the end of the story that this just increases the resolve to kill them. But Jesus actually lays out the kind of interpretation of this parable. You see, the servants were God's prophets. And throughout the ages, throughout the Old Testament, there's a hard-heartedness on the sake of the religious leaders and those who are in authority of Judah and Israel that they would not listen to God. Matter of fact, throughout the Bible, actually, God refers to his prophets as servants. So if the religious leaders were paying attention, they would know. Verses like Zechariah 1:6, where it says, But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, to overtake your ancestors? You see, they should have known that not only was there a vineyard image, but there was a servant image of the prophets. And so the prophets, or the servants who came in this story, the religious leaders were the evil tenants, and the prophets were those who were trying to call them to come back to God, to put their hope and trust in him again, and to put off their evil ways. But they ignored him. They killed them. They stoned them. They did everything they could to silence them. And then Jesus also predicts one other thing. That they will soon reject himself, God's son. Jesus is the son in the story. And that's where he leaves it. That's where he ends the story. Other than making it clear to them in the prophecy about the cornerstone being rejected, and the other verse there where he flat out says it, that God's people will be taken away from them. And we see that this is exactly what happens. The temple is actually destroyed later, and the people of God are no longer, they shift from being under the religious, the Judaist rule to the church under the disciples' rule, because Jesus fulfilled, he was the Son of God, and we'll look at that here in a second, but he was the Son of God and transformed this community. His death transformed it. And so we see that Jesus isn't talking about the Roman occupation, but rather he's talking about all of the redemptive history throughout Israel. And that's really what this parable is about. It's about God having a group and a people that he loves and that he treasures. And the fruit that he desires is faith. And he sends the prophets to try and bring that faith there, to call people to him and to remind them it. But the religious leaders, those who are under their care, destroyed them and sent them away. And so the final act of the redemptive history is that he would send his son. And that he would send his son knowing that they would kill him. And Jesus tells all of this in just a little story. That's what he communicates. And even here, He predicts that he will die at the hands of the religious leaders. And we see that that's exactly what happens. The religious leaders find a way to arrest him. And even though they couldn't do it right at that moment because of the crowd, they knew that that's what their plan was. Now, it's a great story. It's a great picture. It's a great even idea of the redemptive history of the Bible. But how does this apply to us today? Well, I want you to think about three things. The first thing is this parable shows the sinfulness of the human heart. You know, when we come to stories like this too, we do the same thing that the religious leaders do. We like to pick ourselves and put ourselves as certain characters. And when we come to the parables, we often like to imagine ourselves as the hero. Now, we wouldn't claim to be the son because that's Jesus' role. But maybe we're one of God's servants. And some of us, we're serving God in great ways. But we also struggle with sin in our lives. And when we struggle with sin, really what we are is as hard-hearted as those evil tenants. We may not kill people or we may not stone them, but we have that same attitude towards God, which says, we know that you called us to live a certain way. We know the way that you've designed this to be. We know that you've given us this beautiful life, and yet we're going to take it for granted and ignore everything you've told us to do because we think that we know who we are and we think that we're in charge. And so we just live the way that we want to live. We do the things that we want to do. We hurt the people we hurt. We say the harmful things that we do. We do whatever it is, but at its root, that's sin in our hearts. And it shows the sin in our hearts. And the sin in our hearts is just as great as the sin as the tenants in the story. And if we're honest, we need to do that self-evaluation. And this story should make us do that. It should make us look at our own hearts and say, you know what? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we deserve the same judgment as those evil tenants do. We do. Our actions are just as abominable to God as that murder and that stoning. Even the smallest of sin is that way. And that's what the Bible teaches, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It separates us. But this parable doesn't just talk about how wretched we are and of the wretched end we deserve. It also reminds us that we see the patient and merciful heart of God. I mean, when I looked at this parable and when I thought about it and put it in cases, I thought, this owner is crazy. I mean, if you read the commentaries, half of them say, this can't be a real story of Jesus because it's just too over the top. Those that actually don't have a high view of Scripture, that is, those commentators, because they think it's so absurd. I mean, why would an owner send one, two, three, multiple servants and then send his son knowing that he's probably going to get killed? I mean, who is so patient and merciful that they would do that? And what Scripture tells us is that's our Heavenly Father. That yes, we deserve judgment. And yes, we deserve everything we get for our sins. But the Father is gracious to us and compassionate to us, slow to anger and abounding in love. And He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor anger against us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And that's what this parable reminds us of. Yes, we are sinners, but we are loved by a God who is relentless and never ending. And His love for us, even when we sin, is constant, new every morning. And He shows us the faithfulness that we do not deserve. And we should have that same attitude towards God every day. God, I am an evil tenant who blows it over and over and over again. But I cannot believe that you love me enough to pursue me with your grace over and over and over and over and over again. That's the truth of this passage. That's the story that Jesus wants to communicate. That's the power of this parable. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus ends this story with the question. All we end, we don't know how it ends. All we know is that the son is killed. And then he says, what should happen to those tenants? And we find out what happens to the tenants, but that's it. We know from the words of the Pharisees and the leaders what they think is going to happen. But I think Jesus does that. He takes that dramatic pause, not just to catch the religious leaders kind of in their own words, but because he doesn't tell the end of the story, because his life will be the end of the story. The events of the upcoming week, Jesus' death, yes, but his resurrection are the end of this parable. Yes, there is a God who pursues. Yes, there is a God who sends his prophets and his son and shows us unconditional love. But the ultimate act of his unconditional love is to send his son to die. But his son does not stay dead. He resurrects. He is resurrected from the dead, which we're going to celebrate here on Easter on April 16. And come, bring your friends to hear the story. And we're going to celebrate that. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the parable. And that's what we have to wrestle with. That's what we have to celebrate. That's the end. That Jesus didn't leave it and didn't close things off so nice and tightly because his life would fulfill it. But he does tell us that if this is the end, then it leaves us with a choice. You see, the language that he uses is he says, anyone who falls on the stone, he's the cornerstone that the religious leaders are going to reject, but it's going to become the cornerstone on which everyone, all the living stones and all the people of God are built. It's going to be the rock on which we need to put our faith. And that rock will do one of two things. We will either be humbled by his sacrifice and believe in him, or we will face the judgment for our unbelief. That's what he says here at the end. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Broken to pieces means that we are in awe of what God has done, that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and God shows his loving compassion anew over and over and over and over again. And that the ultimate love that he shows us is the death of his son to suffer the wrath of God that you and I deserve on the cross. So that we can have a right relationship with him and have our relationship with him restored. Not because of anything we've done, because we are evil, but because of what Christ has done and his mercy has shown us. Because we have a kind and compassionate Father who loves us and pursues us constantly with his never giving up love. And that breaks us. That humbles us. And we either believe it and we believe in him, that son, or the Bible says that we will face the judgment for unbelief. Anyone who falls on this stone, he says, will be broken to pieces, but anyone whom it fails will be crushed. And that's the judgment that he talked about. Now, we have a choice. We know what the Pharisees' choice is. Their choice, when they were confronted with their own sin, and even confronted that their own evil desires, they just ignored it and they went away. And they enacted their plan even more to destroy Jesus. And they faced the judgment for that, that they didn't put their faith and trust in him. But you and I have a choice. Will we let the story of a father who is relentless in pursuit of those who are broken and who sent his son break us and humble us? And will we be in awe of the over-the-top lavish actions of our Father in heaven who sent his son? What will our choice be? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together here today. Lord, we thank you that we are a church, that we put our hope and trust only on you. Lord, for those of us who struggle with the weight of our sin, and we wonder, Lord, why is it that you love us? May you impress on our hearts today that it's not about what we do, but it's about what you've done for us. That this over-the-top, lavish love that you've sent through your Son who died on the cross, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you too that you've worked throughout history, that we can celebrate Easter because on the cross of Good Friday, you suffered the wrath that we deserved. But on Easter, you rose again, proving that you defeated it, and that's the new end of the story, that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that reality sinks into our hearts. Lord, too, I just want to pray for the few prayer requests that I didn't mention earlier. I pray for Josh, who's been missing for 2 months, and I pray for his family. I pray that you work to bring him back home, and I pray that you give his family peace. And Lord, we pray for Shirley's family as well, who is facing just a critical stroke and has many decisions. May they feel your love in the midst of this difficult circumstances. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.